All right. Okay. Anything else before we... Yeah. How are you, Miss Linda? Okay, you ready? 24. Here we go. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David rose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men. I love this verse, verse 7. Just kind of meditate on it later, but I like his response. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. You kind of get the sense of David's heart strikes him, and I like his courage here. He comes across to me as just a good leader. And you may have different opinions about what you think a good leader is, but I think a quality of a good leader and a good husband is that he can show weakness and that he can show humility in front of people. He doesn't mind apologizing to people. Okay? And that's what I saw in my dad. And I just think there's a quality here about David that just kind of gripped me in verse 7, that he's man enough to go over and apologize to a group of soldiers that he made a mistake. Don't y'all see that? He persuaded his men with these words, and then you hear him saying, "Now don't you go out and get him like I did." You hear what he's saying? I just love that verse. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and didn't kill you, you may know and see that there's no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dog, a lifeless dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my case and deliver me from your hand." 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. This is a different Saul right here. This is a contrast from the old. It's just a brief moment in Saul's life where there's this conversation that he has with David. He's hunting him down to kill him, and now all of a sudden, in response to David's humility, look how he even addresses him as "my son David," and then he's weeping in front of him. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. Another, that last line there is huge. We've got to be the right discerners. Why does God do this? This is His providence at work. And what we're going to learn tonight is how do we make those discernments when we see God's providence at work? How do we respond to it? How do we know what to do when God's providence is at work? That's a big decision, because sometimes God's providence is at work. Now, let me just clear this up. So there's sovereignty and providence. There's a difference between the two. Sovereignty has more to do with rule, and providence has more to do with control. So I believe strongly in both. In this area of providence, I probably would be a little more, I would lean a little further than a lot of people to say that He's in far more control than most would even think about. And so I think He directs everything. Everything. And that He is aware of everything. And here, these are big words. That David's men, when he's in the cave, David's men say, here he is, he's right there. God brought him to you. It's just the providence of God. Go get him. And then here, Saul at the end says to David, you know, you're right here. Thank you for not killing me. And it was the Lord who put me into your hands. So we got to try to discern tonight, you know, when this providence happens, how do we respond? It wouldn't have been right for David to kill Saul, although it was military protocol. So how do we know, and don't answer this because we're going to discover it, but how do we know how to respond when we see God's providence at work? 19. For if a man finds his enemy, Saul says, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. I have an idea of what David did when he went up to the stronghold, and I'm going to share it with you in just a few minutes. I think that's where the life application comes in. But anyway, so we left off last when King Saul's son Jonathan and David struck or cut a covenant together. When Jonathan was on the battlefield, who is King Saul's son, he watched David slay this 9-foot-9-inch giant, and he was so impressed with David's valor that immediately the text says that his heart and his soul was knit to David's. He just loves him dearly, and so much so that he even takes off his royal robe on the battlefield. And I talked to Colonel Isaacs about this on the golf course the Friday after we did this several Wednesdays ago. And he knows Colonel Isaacs had close to 3,000 men under him when he was in the military, in the army. And so he knows about this kind of stuff. And I said, just what do you think about that, man? I mean, he was just a 4 or 5 star general on the battlefield, and he's just noticed by all his credentials. And just picture him taking off all of that and just handing it over to someone else, a younger. I mean, what did that signify? And Colonel and I were talking about that, and it was a humble way of surrendering his position in the military over to David. And everybody on the battlefield saw it. Now, King Saul's not quite as impressed as Jonathan, is he? What is it that's in King Saul? What character flaw does he have that's really working against him? Yeah, what else? Jealousy. He just doesn't like the idea of this runt coming out there and killing. I mean, everybody else runs from him. David goes out and says, it doesn't matter whether there's 25 or 40 of those Goliaths. God's going to do this through me anyway. It's not about how big I am and how courageous I am and how fast I can throw a rock. It's about how God's going to work through me and defeat this guy. And he would do the same for 25 or 30 more Goliaths. So it didn't matter to David. Well, Saul is not quite that impressed. As a matter of fact, you just said it, he's absolutely jealous. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? And the answer to the rhetorical question is no one. None of us can. Jealousy gets the best of all of us, and it can be very dangerous. I mean, Saul is angry and jealous enough, and then these ladies, when they go back to Israel, the song just did it in, right? You remember the song? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Verse 8, and Saul was very angry. So he's not quite as impressed with David as Jonathan is. We might ask ourselves, although there's probably not someone in our sphere of relationships that are out to kill us, how do we respond when people's words feel like spears thrown at us? What do we do when we face severe emotional difficulties in this life that threaten us? And let's just admit it. We have to be especially on guard around the holidays. The enemy is busy and at work because relationships, families start coming together, and the opportunity for strife heightens, doesn't it? And so we need to be especially on guard. Well, the answers to those questions, how do we respond when people's words feel like spears? What do we do when we face severe emotional difficulties in this life that threaten us? Hopefully we can learn the answers, I think, tonight. And what I want to do is just go back and tell this story. And then I want to make some application from another place in the Bible. But 1 through 3 for me is a quiet demonstration of God's providence. It's a quiet. Where do I see God's providence? Here's where I see God's providence. The Bible tells us that King Saul chose the word the ESV uses, his chosen soldiers. In other words, he handpicks about 3,000 of his best men, and they mount up and they take off after David. David is in the hills of En Gedi. Some CIA agent has informed King Saul that this is where David is and that it's important that he hurries. He knows exactly where he is. And so they get wind of it, and King Saul and his men head out. On the way there, the Bible tells us in verses 1 through 3 that they came to the sheepfold. In other words, they came to a place where they saw where shepherds would cut little paths out through the way. And then the shepherds would find a place somewhere on a plain that would be a safe place to put the sheep. And in a sheepfold, you know this, in a sheepfold it would have been big enough where there would have been like a little small rock wall around it. And they would put all the sheep in and they would keep them there. And anytime they came back to this area in En Gedi, they would bring the sheep there. It was just a common place to put them for protection. It seems to me that I'm reading through this, it's a pretty good spot for Saul's men to camp out. It's a nice little place for them to get a little rest. Saul takes the opportunity to go and to relieve himself of his bodily fluids. And here it is right here in the Bible. And so at least it wasn't right there on the battlefield, right, in front of everybody. At least he goes to a cave. But here's where I find that the providence of God is at work. How many caves do you think there were there? Probably if you've ever looked through the history books and looked at some of your customs and manners books, even a Tyndale Bible dictionary would be good. You would find that there are hundreds of them, thousands of them. And Saul happens to walk in the very cave where David and all of his men are. Here, I think, is a quiet demonstration of the providence of God at work. And so verses 1 through 3 show us just that. Now, by all appearances, Saul has just made the mistake of his life, hadn't he? He's just made the mistake of his life. Matter of fact, he should have never left his men, should he? This is not good military protocol to walk away from all of your men when you're chasing after a guy that you know has at least a small army of men with him. No one should have let King Saul out of their sight. But he walks up there and goes in the very cave where he and David and all of his men are. Now, actually, David seems to have his enemy right in the palm of his hand. All he has to do is turn around to his men who are there in the cave, give them the nod, and Saul is gone. I mean, that's all he has to do. But that's not what David does. All he had to do was give them the nod. The throne would have been David's, and all this cat and mouse game can come to an end. But sometimes God divinely directs the course of our lives to test us and to grow us. So although this is a clear demonstration of the providence of God at work, there comes a time when providence is at work that you have got to exercise discernment in your life. What is God doing here in this situation? And for me, the answer ultimately comes in how well you know God. And how well you are, how often you're walking with Him, how often you're practicing the presence of God. Is your mind on the same page as God's mind? I think in the heat of the battle, this is what's most important, is that when God's providence is at work, that you have the proper discernment to know what God is doing. And ultimately, I'm saying that the answer comes in how well you know God. Okay? And that's exactly what I've got this little section 4-7 entitled, How Well Do You Know God? So again, it's not a very smart military move. Nobody should have let Saul out of their sight. And here he is in a cave with David and all of his men. No one should have let him go into that cave by himself. Point is that David and his men could have followed what in that day would have been military protocol and just cut his throat and be done with it. He would have been destroyed. But listen to David's men in verse 4 who suddenly become these prophets. Right? They suddenly become prophets and offer this to David. Quote, Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, and another quote, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. That sounds good, doesn't it? If I'm David, I'm thinking, hey, that's my green light right there. If I'm not walking with God. If I'm walking with God and my love relationship with God is where it should be, I would have noticed, as David did, that scripture's not found anywhere else except right here. So what we have here is a classic example of misapplication of scripture. You ever have friends that say to you, God told me to tell you. Anybody ever say that to you? It's a very popular thing to do these days. God told me to tell you. God told me to tell you. Well, I don't think those are words that we ought to be throwing around. I get it. I get what they're saying. But I think that, and I wouldn't say anything to hurt their feelings. Karen would say, yes, you would. I can hear her. It's in my mind. I just hear her. Yes, you would. Stop lying. But I would try to tactfully get the point across that whatever someone says to you when they say, God told me to tell you, you better believe I'm going to go home and investigate it. If it can't line up with Scripture, then God didn't say to you to tell me this. Am I right? And here David's men seem to try to persuade David and be prophets to David. And this is what I'm saying to you. How to discern the providence of God comes in David's response. He doesn't kill him. This is why we have always heard David is a man after God's own heart. He lives and breathes with God. His mind is on the same page as God's. His heart is with God's. And he doesn't. Laws of interpretation, please get this. Laws of interpretation, scripture interpretation, do not allow us to rip a text out of its content and apply it anywhere we want in our lives. It's against the rules, folks. We can't do that. If we're going to take a text of Scripture and we're going to try to apply it to our lives, we have got to be responsible Scripture people and know what the author intended for that Scripture to mean to his original audience before you try to make application in 2020. Okay? So the laws of interpretation do not allow us to take one text, rip it out of its context, and place it in our lives today and name it and claim it. All right? So be very careful who you listen to, and be very careful that you do the research either in a study Bible, and those are a dime a dozen right now. So purchase a decent study Bible. Check out the editor of that study Bible and make sure, look at where he earned his degrees so that you know a little bit about him. Was it a conservative institution, a liberal institution? That way you'll know when you look down at that bottom section in your study Bible what kind of theological bent you're getting from the guy. Just a quick glance down into the study Bible section as you're reading through a text can tell you the context of that particular scripture. I'm on the same page with y'all. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? So be very careful that we don't just rip something out and apply it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. No question about it. Yeah, no question about it. This is why I know, and I think I can answer that better in just a second, but how do we know what to do when a well-meaning friend tries to help us like this? And I think the question is best answered with another question. How well do you know God? If you're on the same page with God, you're going to be able to discern what to do. I think for this particular instance, it's a test for David, and he passes. Kinda. He doesn't kill him, but we find a little bit of us in David, don't we, as he gets up and says, well, I've got to do something, and cuts off a corner of the robe. More on that in a second. David knew better than to listen to them. He knew God better than they knew God, and sometimes God's providence works in such a way that it tests our faithfulness. David knew that God did not put Saul in the very same cave that he was in so that he could kill him. How did David know that? Because it's in the Torah that you do not touch the Lord's anointed. And although David might not have cared so much for the personality and the style of Saul's leadership, what is he doing here? He's respecting the office of the Lord's anointed. Good lesson for us today. So the Torah stated that no one was to touch God's anointed. So David cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And that wasn't right either. And here is the answer to, or just a comment on Damon's comment. How do we know that this wasn't right? Because his heart told him immediately. The Bible uses the words, his heart struck him. What other translations do you have? Verse 5. Conscious stricken? It was troubled? What, Damon? Oh, smote him? What else? It bothered him? So immediately, David knows he's done wrong. How does David respond and how does David discern? It tells us the answer's right here. His heart struck him. He knew this wasn't right either. Now, just a little history, just as fast as I can, on this robe thing. So I did the research. Numbers 15, 38 and 39 explain that the people of Israel were to make themselves robes with tassels on the bottom, on four corners, tassels on four corners of their robe. The tassels were to be reminders to obey the commands of God. So when David cuts off the tassel on his robe, it is symbolic of David in rebellion against the law of God. This is why his heart smote him. This is why his heart was immediately convicted. This is what, too, I love about him. He's sensitive to that, and he recognizes it, and then immediately goes and confesses it, even to his fellow soldiers. These tassels, visual reminders to the Israelites of the need to trust and obey the laws of God. Remembering's a big deal to God. You know, they had to wear these, they called them phylacteries. They were a little box that they put on the boy's head. And there was a leather strap attached from his head where this box was down the boy's arm and wrapped around his. Why do all of that? It was a constant visual reminder to keep the law of God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So remembering's a big thing to God, and David just cut the tassel off Saul's robe. Essentially, this is the same thing as direct rebellion against the law of God. And I think this is immediately why he was struck. How well does David know God? The answer is in his response. He knows him well enough that this hurt God and it hurt David. And so that's why I titled this little section, How Well Do You Know God? He felt immediate remorse and then publicly apologized to his men and warned them, don't ever do the same. You ever said to your kids, you don't have to answer this, but you ever said to your kids, man, I made a real mistake. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. You ever said that to your kids? It'd be good to do that every now and then. Let me just tell you how I really messed things up. And so it's okay to say that. To me, again, that's a good leader, a good husband, and a good Christian who knows God well. Knows God well. Now, I need to move a little faster. These two conversations, 8 through 15, is, by the way, it's the longest conversation, the interchange between David and Saul and all of Samuel. And so it's worth just to stop and notice that 8 through 15 is David's passionate plea for reconciliation. Notice David takes a risk here, does he? Doesn't he? David goes outside the cave and calls out to Saul. And now, I mean, listen, there's always a risk when you reach out to reconcile with somebody. What's the risk? Yeah. That's embarrassing, isn't it? Isn't it? That hurts our pride more than anything. I've humbled myself to say I'm sorry. And you say, pff, get away. So David takes a risk. Again, this is what Wednesday night Bible study is about. We have time to stop and look at these verses. This is why we love David. Because he's man enough to do these kinds of things. He takes a risk, goes outside the cave. Saul, Saul. And Saul's like, what? I'm wondering how in the world he's oblivious to everything that's gone on inside the cave already. But then he walks out and David calls to him. All Saul had to do would whistle. Here he is. And they would have assembled and wiped David and his men out probably. The elite against David's men. But he doesn't do that. And so 8 through 15 then, this passionate plea for reconciliation. He took a risk. He bows himself down to the ground, showing respect for the king that God put in place. That would have been hard. That would have been hard for me. Somebody's after me, trying to kill me, take my life, saying bad things about me all over town. And then to go out and say, "You're the king," and bow down before him. But notice Saul's words. Saul has this rare but humble honesty about him. He shows humility, actually weeps out loud, and even attributes more righteousness to David than he has. Verse 19 says David was gracious by not following through with proper military protocol. Saul acknowledges that. And David let him go. Now, I got a pretty good idea. The last part of this, the last verse, 22, and David swore to Saul, "Okay, I'm not going to do those things that you ask." Then Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. For me, this chapter describes the greatest battle that I think any person can win, and that is, I mean, the battle to do what pleases God and not what pleases the flesh. He accomplishes it. David does it here. What's David's big deal? How does David do that? How does David win the battle that you and I try to win every day? To do what pleases God and not what pleases the flesh. How does he do it? His heart, man. He knows God. And he wants to please God. How do we win those battles? How do we find the strength to overcome our stubborn wills? Well, the Bible here says that David went up to the stronghold, and I'm just taking a stab at it here, but I think when David gets up to the stronghold, that he pauses a few minutes and reflects on what just happened, and he wrote a song about it. You know that? David was a songwriter, and he writes a song about that very event, and God liked the song so much that God put it in his book. And then there were faithful men over the years who preserved that song. And so you and I, people like us in the 21st century, can learn from it. So take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 57, and let's make some life application. What did David learn about it? Psalm 57 is this song that we're going to leave on tonight. Yeah. 22. Okay. Okay. Well, I'm just look at 25:1. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So I don't know. For me, it's that David is going. Saul's going one way. David's going another. And when he gets there, I don't know if I'm answering your question right, but when he gets there, it's a place of contemplation, meditation, and he's now, I think it could, I mean, this is a long shot here, but I mean, could this be when he went up to the stronghold that he wrote Psalm 57? I don't know. The superscription, y'all know what a superscription is. It's that little section below. That's pretty clear that I've got the content right anyway. The superscription in my Bible says a miktam, which is a song, a verse, of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Does that help you, Rael? And so I'm just going to try to make some life application here, because what I want to do is show us I want to get in the head of David. You know, I just want to know, how do I get over my stubborn will when I want to do what would please me? I'm good at that, are y'all? I mean, I just want to do what I want to do. And it may not always be what pleases God. And so I'm recognizing publicly that I need to change that about me, that God needs to change. I need to get better at that. And so I want to get in the head of David. David, what was it that worked? How do you do this? Next time that someone's chasing after me, and I don't mean that literally, I mean symbolically. The next time somebody comes and attacks me or attacks my family and with words or with character smears, that ever happened to anybody? Or they say something false about you, there's no way it could be true, and yet some people are just wicked and evil and they want to do that and they want to stir up dissension. Find that a lot in small town. And so how do I respond to that? I want to get into the soul and the head of David and find out what to do. Let me just read it. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Verse 5 and verse 11 are the refrain of this song. Notice they're the same. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. And again in 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. Verse 6, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. So, two directives. The next time, granted, there's probably not, when you leave here, you're not going to probably have to go out and look around your car to make sure your enemy is not waiting underneath to kill you. There will come a time. Jesus tells us that we will suffer, and adversity wears many masks, doesn't it? And sometimes, as Christians, those wicked people can throw wicked words towards us. Or however you want to deal with it, the bigger picture is there's going to come a time of suffering, and there's going to come a time of dilemma. And how do we respond when that time of dilemma comes, is what I want to share with you. And I want you to remember this. God dispatches His love to sustain those who remain confident in Him. God dispatches His love to sustain those who remain confident in Him. So two directives. And the first one is this. Express your confidence to God. You want to know how to get through it? Here's the first directive. Express your confidence to God. Okay? Express it to Him. Use the words of David. Notice he says, I am steadfast in you. In you my soul takes refuge. This is how you do it. This is how you overcome dilemmas. I will cry out, verse 2, to God Most High. The words he's using describe God as one who is sovereign. Remember that word, sovereign? He rules over all of the earth and all of man. And so he says, show me your power. Notice what he's doing. David's reminding himself that in the cave, he didn't go after him. Why? Because he knew God would take care of him. God would take care of him. The truth would surface. Amen? The truth about all of this is going to surface. It may take time, but it's going to surface. This is encouraging for me. I don't know about you. So use David's words to God. This could be, listen, God wants to sustain you when people strike out against you. This could be His test for you. Will you strike back? Or will you let God handle it? Notice he says, look at his prayer.
I'm going to cry out to God who fulfills His purpose. And then look at verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. Send who? Text doesn't tell you, does it? Or does it? What is He going to send? He's going to send two of His attributes to you to sustain you when difficulty comes your way. What are they? Yeah, steadfast love is one of them, which could be mercy. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Steadfast love. He'll send that to you to sustain you if you'll let Him. If you don't take matters into your own hands when your dilemma comes, and you don't try to satisfy your flesh by taking it out on someone, you just say, God, I'm going to let You do it. Look what it says. He'll send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. So God sends two attributes. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us who these people are who strike out against us. And I put in parentheses, sometimes over the holidays. I'm telling you, beware. The devil goes crazy at Christmas. And just rips families apart. Verse 4 tells us who these people are. They are, look at who they are. They are lions and fiery beasts. How do we interpret a lion? Strong and powerful. These people, you don't try to take them on yourself, is David's point. Don't try to take on people like Saul. Don't try to take on the persona of someone in your life who is a Saul. Don't try to do it. They're strong and they're powerful. They're too much for you. Let God do your work. How do you let God do your work? David says, I'm putting my soul in Your hands. I'm just trusting in You to do this. Is this helping? It helped me today. So you're just expressing your confidence to God. Now, righteous and innocent people suffer when they try to, when other people, righteous, innocent people suffer when people try to destroy our faith. And look how they do it in verse 4. With their teeth and spears, arrows, and tongues. To me, verse 4 is just saying, this is destructive words of powerful people. Destructive words against you. And David's ready for them. He didn't strike back at Saul. And so David says, I'm just letting the Lord do this. We're not to strike back with the same worthless plan. Right? People that are wicked will try to lure you into their miserable world. Hello? They're miserable people if they're talking about you. And if they're character smearing you all over the town and all over the county, they will set a trap to try to bring you into it. And the trap is to get you to get down on their level and just duke it out with them. And to just scream and holler on the phone and through text and whatever, however else you want to try to do it. Look what David says. They set, verse 6, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. They tried to get me to come over into their worthless world camp, but I decided I wasn't going to do it. And David says, and they fell into their own traps. So the first directive was express your confidence to God. The second directive is this: expect God to act for you. Just expect God to act for you. God loves that kind of confidence in Him. I mean, He loves it. So when tests come your way and you think, this is the providence of God at work here, you got to discern, is this something that God's bringing and He wants my response to be to please Him? Then I got to be very careful how I discern this providence at work. Y'all following me? It may look really good, and people may say, yeah, that's what's going on. You just do it. Just do it. Just do it. Don't rush into that decision. Discern what God may be doing in your life. And I'm making the claim that you'll discern much faster the better you know God. All right, I got to quit. I know I got to quit. And I'll just quit with this one. Proverbs 21:23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. All right.
I got spanked all the way through that one. Huh? Yeah. I would check my vision against Scripture. If it lines up, then I'm quoting Scripture rather than my vision. It's got to line up here. That's just too popular of a thing today, and it's spoiled a lot of people. It's ruined a lot of people's faith. It's hurtful, and you just. Remember, when people say that, they're well-intentioned and well-meaning, but you're the one that has to discern whether what they're telling you is really lining up with Scripture or not. You just got to be careful these days. When someone says to you that God told me to say this to you, Martin says, I understand that you're supposed to check that out with Scripture. He said, but what if you're the one that God gives the vision to? Are you saying, should I go share it with people? It's fine. It's fine. But I would back it up with the Word of God. I read in such and such and such and such, and I really believe that this situation is lining up with that. And that I think, for me, that's plausible. All right, so be careful of friends of those people, friends of David. It would not have been smart if David had obeyed them, would it? And what appeared to be Scripture. Now, this is... I don't have time to do that. I'm just thinking of Job's friends. But they're right. Everything they say about God is spot on. It's just wrong to say to that person. It's just not, it didn't fit him. Okay. Any comment? Anything else? All right. Something to think about. And chasing after a flea. By that I mean he was an innocent man. Lord, we love you and thank you for your word. And thanks for a special insight tonight to see. We should be very careful how we discern your providence. And that when wicked people come after us, that we should remember these two directives to express our confidence in you, God, and to you. And then we should expect that you're going to act on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.